of Chaos and Confusion, The Modern Church, is a new film from the McGiddo Films Ministry. This film documents the history of some of the errors that have taken over the church, become the predominant face of evangelicalism. To view this film free of charge, please visit our website at McGiddofilms.org. That's McGiddofilms.org. You are listening to McGiddo Radio. McGiddo Radio is a radio ministry of McGiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.mcgiddofilms.org. Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is McGiddo Radio with your host, Paul Flynn. And on today's show, we're going to be dealing with the issue of the gospel and the power of God unto salvation. Now, many people quote that verse, Romans 1:16, I'm referring to. How many modern churches believe this verse? Now, we're going to be looking at a few things today, a few verses, and looking at the issue also of free will and what it means and what it really doesn't mean. Now, the importance of understanding a lot of these things is the difference in how you will approach people with your evangelism. How do you preach to people? How do you reach out to people? Now, one of the biggest problems with the modern gospel is that it is so man-centered. Often, it will appeal man's emotions or man's will. In most churches in the United States and also different parts of the world, there is what is called the altar call. We're not going to be so much dealing with that, but also trying to deal with the theology behind it. How do you get to such a theology in the first place? And also, if I have it in front of me, don't seem to have it in front of me. Why is a human decision seen as so important in the modern gospel? Now, I say the modern gospel because it is such a drifting away from the preaching of old. When the Apostle Paul wrote, for example, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." What does that mean? Let's just think about that one phrase. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Does the modern church really believe that? And let's see what that means. What does it mean? It's the power of God unto salvation. And of course, everybody would say, of course we believe that. Of course we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But the problem is, the works often deceive that testimony, that declaration. Jesus never said you will know them by their profession, that they profess to know something. In fact, many times in scriptures, at the end of Titus chapter 1, for example, in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 23, and other verses as well. John the Baptist, when he's preaching to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Every tree that brings forth not good fruits is hewn down and cast into the fire." So it's quite clear that it's not their what they say, but also what do their works, what does the fruit of their lives testify to? Often I say to people, it's not just if there's preachers or people who are preaching, it's not just when you're in the pulpit that you are teaching. Your entire life teaches. And unfortunately, many people don't exactly live the way that they're preaching most of the week, even preachers, and they undo much of the good teaching that they've done in the Bible. What that really testifies, if you're living differently to what you've just been preaching on Sunday, is you really don't believe that. And people will be watching out for that. Does this man really live in this way? As in, he may preach against a certain sin, but 2-3 days later may be joking about it. Now, the power of God unto salvation, is that really true when you look at much of the modern presentation of the gospel? Often, the appeal is to man's self-esteem. Now, I'm talking about conservative churches here, or so-called conservative churches. I'm talking about churches that look very good on the outside, but have so many bad problems in the inside. Often the appeal is to man's felt need. I've seen gospel tracts with wording to the extent of, do you feel like your life has meaning? You don't want to have a meaningless life, do you? Again, and it's not that your life, of course your life when you are saved, goes from a life of meaninglessness almost, because many of us who were formerly walking according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that was dictating our lives. That was meaningless and empty at times, but that is not the problem. The problem is not the lack of power to live for God. The thing is that man's will, and I'll get into that in a minute, is bound and can only will to do which is evil. Now, many people will go, whoa, but what about this person? He's unregenerate, but he's a lost person, but he pays his taxes. He's never broken a law. He's never broken a speed limit, etc. Even if that's true, probably not. But he'd just say, we'll just give that, that's true. He is never done any of those things for the glory of God. So anything that does not bring God glory is automatically sin, because he's not giving the praise due to his name. God governs all things, and if anything comes to pass, or even if Satan is allowed to do something or whatever, God has ordained that it would come to pass in such a way. You have to realize that God governs all things. He it's not like this kind of deistic God where he initiates a lot of things and steps back and every now and again intervenes. No, he is absolutely sovereign over everything you do, even the very breath we're taking right now while you're listening to this. So you have to realize that the God we are dealing with is a sovereign God. Now, but the problem has to start with man. Who is man? Often the biggest problem, another big problem with modern presentations of the gospel is there's very little understanding of the doctrine of man. The doctrine of man often is reduced to little more than a paragraph in a course or with no scripture whatsoever. Because nothing, I've read some horrendous comments in course books at times, and they would say things like, man has just as much ability, or use the word ability, to either obey God or disobey God. That's Pelagianism. I wish I had it in front of me. Quoted to you. That is Pelagianism. Now, often people, when they go back into the pages of history, they'll go, oh, you mean the alternative to Pelagianism is Augustine or Augustinianism? And often the debate is so misunderstood. Did Augustine have many different problems and many different errors in his theology? Probably so. I need to study it out more, I'll be honest. With the relics, and I've read various accounts from B.B. Warfield how much error Augustine believed. Now, I've read the accounts, and I've read a lot of the accounts. But here's the thing. We're throwing out his writings on the doctrines of grace because he made errors, or, well, people will say he's a Catholic. I'll deal with that in a second. The understanding of the debate is so marred because of smear campaign against, yes, he made mistakes in areas, as all men have. But when it came to grace, of all the people of the first 1,000 years, and my appeal to this is not definitely not Augustine, but for the first 1,000 years, and it was the only reason Augustine was quoted so extensively in John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, mainly because he was the only person who was consistent in his view on grace. Like, grace was not some kind of effusion between men, allowing God to work in an area, or back and forth. I mean, Chrysostom was kind of back and forth. A lot of the early church fathers were back and forth and were very inconsistent. Augustine was not. He was very consistent in his view. Did he get everything right? No, I dare say he probably did not. Is that the appeal? No. But what I'm saying about Pelagianism is, Pelagius would have said in the 4th century, we have to realize what Pelagianism is. It was denying of original sin. It was denying of the effects of the fall. It was denying of what Romans 5, 12 through 14 states about Adam being the federal head of all those who, of all mankind. He was the figure of that which would come. And that was completely denied by Pelagius. Augustine then refuted that. And yes, you could state that it was not the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of total inability, whatever you want to call it, was not taught clearly up until about the 4th century. And you could possibly say that. But the thing about it is it in the Bible? That is the clear question. And wouldn't you know that the debate's always been about, well, is man dead or not? It makes a huge difference, because if man is in bondage to sin, if man is completely unable to exercise his, if his will is only to will to do evil. Now, his will, remember, is his desires. That which he wants to do. He's not forced or compelled to do these things. It's completely of his own pleasure. That's why we'll go to John 1:12 now in a second. There is a number of verses I want to quote on this. John 1:12 states that, but as many as received him, to them gave he power. Remember that word, power. To become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. And then verse 13 states, which were born not of blood. How were they born? Not of blood. Not of the will of the flesh. Nor of the will of man. But of God. Explicitly stated there, they were not born of the will of man, but of the will of God. In this is not getting into the doctrine of original sin here, but this is getting into how is a man saved? Romans 9. It's important that we don't run away from these verses and the implications of them. Romans 9. So then is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Not of him that wills. He's talking in the context, right? When Romans 9, one of those most contentious of chapters, that he's saying, it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Basically, Jacob was blessed. He received the blessings of the Lord, not because he was better than Esau. What does this say in response? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy. This is his response to Moses. I will have mercy, and I will have mercy. I will have compassion. Who will have compassion? You have to realize that fallen man deserves nothing from God, absolutely. you need to start with that premise. When you go to preach the gospel, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If you realize that man is dead in sin and the will of man cannot help him, you're no longer going to appeal to his will. You're no longer going to appeal to his decision. You're no longer going to be a salesman pitching how great heaven is and all the benefits of being a Christian is. That you don't want to go to that nasty hell, do you? Here's the thing. Nobody really wants to go to hell. Now, they may say they want to go to hell because they have a false understanding of what hell is, but the wrath and the justice of God, nobody wants to actually endure and go through. Sorry, there's a kind of a... If you're watching the video edition of this, there's a shine on my face that is getting quite bright, and the direction of the sun has changed quite a bit. Now, we can ignore this for a second. What does it mean to become the power? See, it's the power of God unto salvation. Does man have any ability within himself? We have to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God told Adam and Eve, God told Adam, who was the federal head of all mankind, and if you want verses to support that, Romans 5, 12 through 14, because Adam was the figure of that which would come, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a second Adam. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved in him. He is become their federal head. Now, what happened in the Garden of Eden? God warned them when they would take of the fruit that they would surely die. The Hebrew is very emphatic. Dying, you shall surely die. We have to remember this was a time when they were naked, they were sinless. Though Adam could will to do, he had the ability to will to do good and evil. He could do either. He had the ability. When we're in our resurrected bodies, we'll no longer have the ability to do that which is evil. It is not because that the salvation of God is not made available to all. It is made available to all. Romans, at the end of Romans 10, it talks about, I have stretched forth my hand. It says to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. How much his mercy. And he realizes many of them will not turn to him. But God gets glory even out of that. You have to remember that if we truly understood the gospel, if we truly understood the malady of man, if we truly understood why it is ordained such, we would delight in the fact that we could preach. God would be glorified in it, regardless of no one got saved or not. We would be declaring the truth. God would be sanctified in the eyes of the heathen before his people. That idea is foreign to many. What it is today is the whole Bible is about getting saved, getting other people saved. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Well, why, if you say, well, no, it's for the glory of God. God is most glorified in the redemption of his people, is he not? But the problem is, you see so many missionaries getting depressed because they feel like it depends on them how they present the truth. And there's a certain level of truth that if you present any lies to a person and not the actual gospel, how on earth can somebody get saved? You have God has also ordained the means, as in, how on earth does somebody get saved unless you actually present the truth of the gospel? You present the diagnosis for their problem. They are dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2:1. What does it really mean to be dead? Cut off from God. Cut off from the blessings of God. Now, God did show mercy upon Adam and Eve when they were thrown out of the garden. he covered them in the skins of animals. But we have to remember, all mankind was dead. They were born in iniquity. Psalm 51 goes through that when David had committed that great, grievous sin against God, against thee, only thee I've sinned, against God with Bathsheba, when he stared over and he looked too long. He did not flee fornication. He was drawn into that. And he said, in iniquity, actually I'll dig it up there, in iniquity he was born. In iniquity he was conceived. Psalm 51. We have to understand, we have to make much of the malady of man. He is not somebody who's merely made mistakes. He is not somebody who has gone a little awry here and there and needs a helping hand. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God does not mean that he's a tippy-toe away from reaching heaven, but not quite good enough to get there. It means he's at the bottom. He cannot move. He cannot even believe. And that is not because God is not a gracious God who has not made it available to this man, but because man hates the truth and hates the light and represses that truth in unrighteousness. It's not an intellectual problem. It is not a knowledge problem, but he cannot understand it because he hates it. It is foolishness unto him. We are not presenting it to people, these poor people, when we go, often people go to foreign countries. They start off, and this was like Paris Reedhead's sermon. He describes in 10 shekels and a shirt. I'd highly recommend anybody to listen to it. 10 shekels and a shirt is on sermon audio, and it's preached by Paris Reedhead, and he talks about how he went down to Africa, and that he went down there believing those horrible, how horrible it was that all these poor people would go to hell without hearing the gospel. That basically couldn't live with it. And God broke him down there, realizing that they didn't want the truth. They hated the truth. They loved their sin. The reason why somebody won't turn to God is not because they do not have the intellectual capacity or anything like that. It's because they hate the truth. When somebody is regenerated, they are made new. They are made alive. They once were dead, according to Ephesians 2:1. Such as you once were, goes into the next following verses. And then they're made alive. Then they're made, as Ephesians 2:10 describes, the Lord's workmanship. Created unto good works. They will walk a different way. Not because of themselves, not because of their own free will, but because God has made them a new creature with a new will. The will, that's what Christian liberty means, the ability to serve God and do that which we were previously unable to do. The reason why we cannot is because we don't want to. Man does not act contrary to his will. He cannot because he will not, and he will not because he cannot. Now, I know for some people that's going to be quite a difficult concept, but I pray on these things. These things are described in Scripture. It is such an important thing to understand that man is in bondage. The fallen man is in bondage to sin. He cannot come to the truth unless God, in his mercy, sets him free. Now, we've gone away from Psalm 51. He cries out against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It is not just we're sinners by choice. Even Pelagius believed that. Or even, and I know I was going to deal with the Catholic issue in a minute, but we're not going to get a time to look into that there. The medieval church was, the medieval Romanist church was semi-Pelagian. Man starts the process, and God's grace is then used to facilitate, is this merging between grace and man's own merit, man's willing to do good. It's why in the Council of Trent, during the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent declared anathema against anyone who did not believe in the freedom of the will. Because the free will debate was huge to the Jesuits during the Counter-Reformation. The free will debate was the thing that made... I'm not just saying that is the doctrine, but if you believe in free will, then you believe man has... You can appeal to his will. What is the will of man? You get him into the building and you just... As long as he stays there long enough, you convince him, you really drive it home, and eventually he'll make that decision. But if you realize that he is dead in trespasses and sins, not just merely sick. Now, what is the result of this? And let's look at a few examples. And these kind of examples are all over the scriptures. And it is really tragic that most people don't understand their Bibles. And they are in pulpits when the Bible says that men have to be apt to teach, skillful, before they can get in that pulpit. I'm not talking about before they get in the pulpit, but that would be a good idea too. But to be an elder, you need to be a pastor, teacher in that ordained office of the church. You need to be apt to teach. And these things are not understood. For example, Romans 8:6 says, For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Again, the scriptures talk nothing about carnal Christians. Carnal Christians is an invention of the last couple of hundred years. It was a heresy a couple of hundred years ago. It came back again recently, from what I understand of it. I think the name was called Sandemanianism. I probably pronounced it wrong. But either way, this whole idea that man could be Christian and produce no fruits. It is taught nowhere in the scriptures, no parable, nothing. None of the preaching of John the Baptist, not the preaching of Jesus Christ himself, not the preaching of the apostles, ever indicates such ludicrous ideas. It is a modern idea. There's no difference between a disciple and a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. Disciple just means a learner of someone. If you're not learning from Jesus Christ, then you can't have two masters. You will either serve one and hate the other, or vice versa. That's to be carnally minded. Again, there's a spiritual person and there's a carnal person. The carnal person is dead. But to be carnally minded is dead. Is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. And look at this. Neither indeed can be. It cannot be. So men, when they are in the flesh, cannot please God. In Hebrews 11:6, it talks about without faith, it is impossible to please God. God is not the respecter of persons. Faith itself to believe is also a gift. It is also a gift. Think about it. Ephesians 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. No one has faith in God. They hate him. God has given them over to a reprobate mind. Romans 1 goes through that. The different, and it's not just Romans 1. People think of Romans 1, they think about homosexuality often because it's mentioned. But to be given up to to uncleanness through the lust of their own flesh, but also says, In Romans 1:26, for this cause God gave him up unto vile affections. And then he also says, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they hated the knowledge of God. It's not just that they hadn't access to it, they hated it and repressed it. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is the judgment of God. This is reprobation. To those things which are not convenient. They who rejected it, not because they were forced to in any way, shape, or form, because it was the intent of their own heart. They hated the truth. You must preach, you're preaching to dead men, and you must pray that God will open their eyes. Unless, if that does not happen, no one will come to Christ. it is an act of mercy. It is an act of compassion to those in whom there is nothing pleasing to God. Why do we love him, those who are Christians? Because he first loved us and set his love upon us. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate literally means to fail the test, if you study through the Greek. It means to fail the test. Examine yourself, see if you be in the faith. Reprobate means to fail the test. You are not a Christian. And look at the manifestation of these things. Look at the things that characterize the reprobates' minds. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, malicious, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. This is not some people. Anyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ hates him. And the only reason those who believe on him love him is because their heart has been so changed to love him. Blessed are those who thou hast caused, those who are chosen and caused to approach unto thee. I think it's Psalm 46. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventful of evil things, disobedient to parents. So that even the little child who is just running amok hates the truth. They are born and they are shaped in iniquity. That 2-year-old, 3-year-old, 4-year-old running around who seems so cute. Disobedient to parents is put in the same bracket. Even adults. Obviously not when you're living independently, but when you're living under your parents' roof. The least sin, quote-unquote least sin, is the highest form of treason. Again, like David said in Psalm 51, against thee, only thee, have I sinned. Against thee, and done this evil in thy sight. He doesn't say he does it to the man who was murdered in the battlefield. He put him in the hottest battle, and then afterwards, once he died, he took his wife, Bathsheba. He doesn't say against her and her husband. It's against God, primarily against God, obviously secondary against them, but the wrong is primarily against God because he is the judge of all. It is the high sin is not just some, I made a mistake. It is a willful act of rebellion against God. Willful. These are willful reprobate. Now, we must also, at the same time, taking this knowledge into account that the Scriptures give that man is dead in trespasses and sins. He hates the truth. He hates the lie. Ever since the fall of Adam, man is reprobate, has failed. It gives various testimonies of how, for example, in even after the flood, it says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Evil. Once we realize that, but we also have compassion. In the same way the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem, we need that compassion from the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise there's something wrong in our Christian walk for the lost, because there's nothing different between the Christian, apart from grace, the Christian and the non-Christian. What's the difference? God had compassion upon him. Is there any difference? Is there any merit that the Christian has that the non-Christian has? No. If you have compassion on the lost, give them the gospel. The gospel states that the wrath of God abides in all those who do not believe. There is a two-sided message. One, those who do not believe, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are not condemned, but they do not believe in John 3:16, 17, and 18 are condemned already. The wrath of God abides on them. You talk about the atonement. Either Christ paid for your sin on the cross, or you will pay for it in eternity. You could talk about, it's not just that you have sinned. You have to make much of sin. It is that you have done nothing to ever glorify God. Nothing you have done has ever been seen and been received by God. The only way anything you can ever do is going to be received by God is by and through Jesus Christ, in whom he is well pleased. Your greatest works are filthy rags, the book of Isaiah declares. He's in Isaiah 64. So man can do nothing. Only what he wills to do. What he wills to do is evil. How do you take a dead man and make him alive? Is a persuasive argument with man-made reason, apologetics, and all the other things that are used constantly. And we think that we think just man has to exercise his will. He's got the ability within him. He can work up the faith, etc. and so on, is the same type of heresies that led to the medieval Roman Catholic Church. Study history. J.A. Wiley, in his book, The History of Protestantism, described how the early church faded and gradually went away from what I would call pure grace, the grace of in Christ alone, by grace, we're saved by grace. Through faith. Faith is the vehicle, faith the thing that we are, it is given to us. It is nothing that is found within us. If we start saying, oh, I have to work up the faith within me, then why would you ever cry out to God? If you say you have the faith within you, or you have to work it up somehow, then are you more pleasing to God? Is there something meritorious in what you're doing? These are the questions. When you talk about the gospel, when you witness to people, you primarily do for the glory of God, so that God would be glorified, that he would draw men to himself, realizing that they are dead in trespasses, and you asking for God, for his great name's sake, for his mercy's sake, to show mercy, compassion upon those who hate him, don't want him, aren't interested in him. And here's the thing, if you're prepared like that, you realize that fallen man hates the truth, and you're going to give him the gospel. He needs to hear that truth and pray that God will so work in his heart to change him and bring him into his inner courts, bring him into the presence of God, that it would justify him for his great namesake. You must not shave off the corners of the gospel, because there's so many programs that have come in, there's so many problems in modern-day preaching. Based upon, let's just go back to John 1:13, for example. Because if free will is true, then all these programs are a great idea. All these programs, youth programs, pizza parties, anything to get people in the door. The Charles Finney model of evangelism. Doesn't matter what you do, get them in the door, and eventually you can persuade them and convince them how silly it is to go to hell, and that all they need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life doesn't need to change. Rather than say, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means to turn your back on the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. It's a complete 180. It's not just you're going one direction and you slightly change 5 degrees in another direction. It's a complete turning your back. Repentance means to change your mind, but when your mind changes, your action, your will, everything changes, truly. Metanoia, to change your mind, also means your heart changes, because the heart and the mind are synonymous. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Bible states. So when you realize he's dead in trespass and sins, hates God, then you are depending upon the power of God unto salvation, not the power of your own reasoning, not forcing him to make a decision. You realize that if the will of God moves in his heart to change him graciously, giving him a new will, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, all things are passed away, behold, all things become new, then it will be obvious. He will testify. Worship. A believer is also a worshiper. You won't need to say, oh, well, I just got him to make a decision. I got him to make this choice. You preach the gospel. You preach the truth. And when God changes a man, he worships and bows the knee. Cries out, Abba, Father. because it is a supernatural work in the heart. It is something that radically transforms from hatred with God, enmity with God, unable to please God without faith in this world, in order to going the completely opposite direction with faith, with love towards God in his heart, not perfect, growing in the truth, will persevere into the end, not because of his own will, but because if God begins a work in that person, he is faithful and just to complete it. It is stated in many different places. He's the author and the finisher of our salvation, Hebrews 12:2. This barely scratches the surface. If you believe in the power of God unto salvation, you won't need all the trimmings of modern evangelism. You won't need to shave off the corners. As Paul Washer and many of the old Puritans before, and various other men who were faithful to the gospel, realize one thing. It is a scandalous gospel. And when it ceases to be scandalous, it is no longer the gospel. We are to tell men they are the worst of all creatures, that they have nothing that God would desire in them. That's completely different to the Rick Warren gospel, but it's the truth. And which will God bless? Will he bless God-centered, God-exalting, Christ-filled preaching that will exalt God, slay man with the power of the Spirit through the Word of God, faithfully expounded, or will he bless the pizza parties? Will he bless the I don't understand why the whole world won't come to Christ kind of preaching? Just thinks all he has to do is tell everyone that Jesus loves them, and then that love will make that person turn to Christ because he just feels unloved. You see, his self-esteem is low. What do you think is going to be consistent with Romans 9? The thing that glorifies God is his ultimate aim. So if the preaching does not glorify God, how on earth can he bless it? You're ultimately, as a preacher of the gospel, or anybody who's witnessing, you are seeking to glorify God. God gives the increase, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 goes through. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 declares that natural man cannot understand. It's foolishness unto him. And don't expect man to understand you. But you are doing it out of compassion for him, realizing without the power of God, without him so having mercy upon you, you would be in exactly the same place with him, rioting in the daytime. Lovers of hate, basically hating everything that's good, you would still be in that state. And they can't see it. Don't expect man to understand that he's a sinner. He is blind to his own depravity. But you, through the external work of the preaching of the word, and then by the grace of God alone, not because you deserve it because your preaching was so good, or that person was so deserving of that salvation, but that the Holy Spirit would work in their heart to convert them to Christ. Realizing that it is all of grace, all of it. And we all are completely dependent upon Christ, and it makes you more realizing how much he has done for us who believe on him. We can take no credit for it whatsoever. First Corinthians chapter 2 says, chapter 2 verse 13 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. This is a little bit before the carnal Christian doctrine favorite quotation. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. He can't know them. Inability, total inability. Because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things. And then he says later, but we Christians have the mind of Christ. Basically, we think differently. Now, before I go, I just want to give a brief critique also. I won't have a lot of time on a video. I'm going to get it over here, and I'm actually going to put it on the screen behind me. Now, I don't necessarily want to go into the name of the preacher isn't so important. If people want to email me, want to find out who it is, this is with view only to, and I'll get one of those, if I can get this over here. This is with view only to show the state of modern preaching. Now, this goes back to Erasmus and Martin Luther. Erasmus said, no, it's not necessary. Man is not in bondage to sin. Martin Luther completely disagreed because he realized a man who's dead in trespasses and sins and was unable to aid in any way or participate, synergism, towards his own salvation. But here is just an example. Now, I don't know if he said it off the cuff, I'm trying to be gracious towards him. He said some good things for the first 8 minutes, more or less. No, I didn't know what the scripture he was expounding, but he's talking about bitterness and all this kind of thing. But just listen, and I'll critique it now in a second.
We preachers are not exempt. I've seen preachers get bitter at their people. You'll find out, young man, when you first get out in the ministry, well, you just think the whole world's going to flock to Jesus. You think that the whole world's going to come hear you. And you can't understand when you have the Bible. And quite honestly, after having been at it for some time, I still don't understand why when I have the message of salvation and the hope that will ransom men's souls and save them from hell, I don't understand why everybody doesn't come to Jesus Christ. If you're not careful as a preacher, you'll have a growing resentment and become bitter at those that you're ministering to. Now, I don't want you to answer the question, well, my roommate's bitter. I've seen the way she's been acting.
Now, again, I've heard that in several different messages and different people from different points of view. I don't understand why the whole world won't come to Christ. You'll hear that in conservative, that's a very conservative college that that's from. And if people want to find out what the college, I'll happily email it to you. I don't think necessarily it's the one place that is the issue. But why the whole world won't come to Christ? Because they hate him. They hate him. If it was not for the sovereign grace of God, no one would come. That is the testimony of Scripture. Unless a dead man is made alive, he cannot, will not, and does not want to come. He loves his sin too much to ever want. He hates God. See, it's not an issue whether people want to go to heaven. Everybody wants the benefits of heaven. Oh, that sounds wonderful. You explain it to them. This is why I never give out tracts that says you want to go to heaven anymore. A couple of years ago, I might have. Nah, no way will I do it now. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you love Christ? If you don't love Christ, you are under condemnation because you don't believe on him. God has not changed your heart in order for you to believe on him. That is the issue. And that is the constant testimony. It's not that these scriptures are in a few places or this is a difficult theological nuance that some people are on the dividing line. This is the difference between the gospel being properly understood and the gospel being completely wrong. Your entire, if you believe like the man was saying there in a second ago, if you believe like that, you will pour everything into the will of man. And you won't cry out to God as much. If anything, this should, if you believe, like I've just been stating here, this will make you to cry out to God for mercy upon those who are blind to the truth, those who hate him. So you will not tailor your message in order that certain people will come in through the doors, even though their lives are not changed at all. Regeneration is not understood in our day. And the man's malady. If you don't understand the problem with man and the reason why people are not coming to Christ, is that the type of preaching for the next generation? I implore you, young men, young women, whoever, or older people, or whoever, whatever your age is, doesn't really matter. Whatever stage of life you're at, doesn't matter. I don't care if you're 12, if you're 25, I don't care if you're 95, doesn't matter. Search through the scriptures. Seek to glorify God in your witnessing and believe truly, and ask yourself the question, do you really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? If you do, you'll trust in the methods and the ways God has ordained in his word. If you don't believe it, you'll go outside the Bible and you'll try and invent every creative means in order to get around that. And it will demonstrate you don't believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, or you're at the very best minimizing what that really means. That power of God unto salvation, may we never diminish aught from it. This has been Paul Flynn. God bless you all. I need to go right now. Any questions, McGinnifilms@gmail.com. God bless you all.
Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. It shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces.
The only thing that will tie me in victory continually through the blood of Christ is my personal devotion to him, the Son of God.